Turn with me again in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. This week we consider verses 35 to the end of the chapter. This morning we're going to deal with two rather difficult subjects, poverty and slavery. It may be less visible here in the countryside, but in big cities, it's not uncommon to see a panhandler with a sign begging for money. Well, how does that strike you? Are you moved by compassion? Do you toss a couple of bucks his way and feel rosy inside, a good deed done for the day? Or are you moved by skepticism? Hey, that's why I pay taxes, so we can have a welfare program and he doesn't have to beg. And I don't have to think much about it, I might add. He probably just wants money for alcohol or drugs. But what does the Bible say about poverty? Are we supposed to give away all our wealth so that others will have more and get out of poverty? But what about slavery? How are we to think about that? Well, slavery is bad, and that's that. But are we thinking anachronistically? Are we taking our Constitution, our amended Constitution, which outlaws slavery, and taking this principle and applying it backwards in time to the Scriptures? There's much judgment and criticism taking place now in our society, casting this anachronistic judgment on the founding fathers and on other historical figures. And much the same has happened or taken place against those historical figures in the Bible as well. But does the Bible condone slavery, as some non-believers charge? What does the Bible say about slavery? And which, if any, principles might we be able to apply in our times? I remind you why God's Word is so important, and why we place such a high emphasis on it in our worship. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. To approach God's word is to confront the truth. His word is the standard, and it is authoritative for our lives. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. See, God doesn't change his mind. His word is solid and trustworthy. We can rely on his word. And as Christians, as God's adopted children, we're expected not only to hear God's word in our own private readings and in gathered worship, but that in hearing God's word, we are then expected to obey it. Jesus said in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So when we encounter the word of God, we must then respond. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so we can approach these challenging subjects, poverty and slavery, and we can be sure that whatever God says, His word is true. Resolve that now. God's word is true. It is authoritative, and we are to keep it. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who you have born into your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brothers beside him become poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he was sold, when the year he sold himself to him, until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of the sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with your word before us, we ask God that you would help us to understand, and in understanding, Help us to be obedient to your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Recall last time we talked about the principles of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, how the land was to rest every 7 years, and how liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land every 50 years. We see that in verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And so we know up to this point, what we've been mentioning, what has been mentioned so far is property, land, and houses. But now in verse 35, we see that if a person has become so destitute that not only has he sold his property, but now he doesn't have enough to sustain his daily needs or the needs of his family. And so now he's in a predicament of life and death. How did God expect him to be treated? Well, verse 35 says, "You shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you." In those days, sojourners would travel by and they would ask for a place to stay, kind of like a hotel, but they would do this in the homes of those who owned the land that they were traveling through. And so God expected his people to treat their fellow countrymen with at least the courtesy that they would have extended to passerbys. And the purpose is stated so that this impoverished brother would remain amongst the people of Israel, that they would remain in the camp or in the city. God also expected that his people would not take advantage of the poor when they were down. So God prohibited them from charging interest or selling food for profit. Why? Is God against profit? Is God against capitalism? Say it isn't so, Pastor. But no, this is not an economic theory God is presenting to his people. He had already declared in his law in Exodus 22, verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." Okay, the principle is that they would not take advantage of the poor. They need food. Don't profit off of them. They're already poor. And the money that he would be borrowing would be for the basic necessities, food and clothing. The people were allowed to have a restaurant or a grocery and sell their goods in the markets for profit, but the needy were not to be taken advantage of. So we see there in verse 36, "Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you." It's not only the right thing to do, but they were to fear God in obedience. Why? Well, we have the principle in verse 38. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." You see, God had rescued them. They were his people by virtue of his power and his kindness. This land was not theirs on their account, on their effort. This land was only theirs because of God's kindness. It was God's gift, God's fulfillment of his promise. And he was to be their God, which included obeying him and following his commands. Continuing in verses 39 and 46 through 46, we now have the case where the poor man has become so destitute that no amount of borrowing is going to resolve his condition. And so he sells himself to his brother in slavery. You see, God did not set up the prior provision to set up mooching for life. It was a help to get them back on their feet. But if the debt was so great, then the destitute would sell himself. In this way, at least him and his family could survive. Believe it or not, this was a system which spared their lives. And so God had special provisions assigned for such a case. And the first one is that they were not to be treated as a slave. Instead, they were to be treated as a hired worker. He could earn wages for his labor, but would not be forced to slave labor. Another provision that God had in place was the year of Jubilee. So they knew that in however many years remained until the next Jubilee, that they would be then released and allowed to return to their lands and to their homes. Okay, this was not a perpetual slavery. There was a light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And so they weren't without hope of getting to start over. Additionally, God made a proviso that his brother could not be sold as property. God told them that they could buy and sell slaves from other nations, but those of Israel were not to be sold off. In fact, the slaves from other nations were allowed to be passed down as an inheritance, but not so for the Hebrews. They were to be released and allowed to return home during Jubilee. God explicitly specified he didn't want his people being mistreated. Verse 46, over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. And the principle that God lays out again is similar to what we saw earlier, verses 42 to 43. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Okay? So, reminder, these are God's people. They belong to him. They're not to be mistreated. Fear God. Respect God. Revere God, recognize who God is, that he sees and knows all. You will not get away with mistreating his people. So keep this in front of your minds as you interact with God's people who are poverty stricken. In the final case of our text, we have God's revelations for those who were then unfortunate enough to find themselves having to sell themselves to a foreigner who resided in the promised land. And even then, in such cases, God made it clear that the right of redemption was retained. Verse 48, after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. The NIV, the Christian Standard, says the right of redemption. And if through his own earnings, he could exercise the right and redeem himself, as we see in verse 49. The right of redemption was preserved for the Israelite slave, even one who belonged to a foreigner. And then we get into this concept of this kinsman redeemer. One of his brothers had the right to redeem or to purchase back his brother from the slavery of a foreigner. The redemption price was to be determined by how many years remained until the year of Jubilee. Similarly, they were not to be treated harshly. Verse 53, they're to be treated as a hired worker, not to be ruled over ruthlessly. And again, these were God's stipulations. This is not a starting point for negotiations. This was the way it had to be followed. And the last thing to note is that if the Hebrew slave did not have anyone, did not have a kinsman redeemer to set him free, then he could still look forward to being set free at Jubilee in verse 54. If he's not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. Slavery was not intended to be for life. It was never intended to be harsh or demeaning. It was intended to provide a way of escape from poverty, from starvation. It included the dignity of the individual. Why? Because they were God's people. Verse 55. It is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This was the slavery allowed for at that time. All right, so how do we make application? I'm going to give you 3 points. It's actually 4, but I'll give you 3. How should we think about poverty? How are we to treat the poor? Poverty is not a good thing, but it's not necessarily a sin. God intended the promised land, Canaan, to be a blessing for his people. A land flowing with milk and honey. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, prior to them entering into the promised land, God says to them in Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." But, as we well know, there's still the poor among us. Obviously, the people of Israel broke covenant with God and they were kicked out of the promised land. So we can see that sin and disobedience can lead to poverty. Laziness can also be a cause of poverty. And there can be an argument made that the poor are getting poorer while the rich are getting richer. However poverty comes about, here's the point, we must always consider the poor as fellow image bearers. Okay? That's the point. We must always consider the poor as fellow image bearers. Psalm 22 verse 2 says, "The rich and poor meet together." They have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Okay? So they deserve dignity because God made them. God created them. And so we must also be concerned for them, because if we mistreat them or if we take advantage of them, we sin against our fellow man. And it will not go well with us. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." Okay, so God made man, and we must respect each other no matter how big or how small the bank account. All right, point number 2. How should we think about slavery? You see, when Jesus became man, when he was incarnated, Israel was under the Roman Empire. The Jews were allowed to coexist within Rome, as Rome took in many religions of the people they had conquered. But Christianity was seen as an uprising, as a threat to society. But the Jews and even the disciples themselves wanted a Messiah who would rescue them from the rule of the Roman government. And yet, Jesus didn't advocate for their freedom from Roman tyranny. If we read the book of Romans, Paul was not advocating that they overthrow the government. In fact, he says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. And he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So if Paul's not saying to overturn the government, is he saying that slavery is okay, that it's good? Well, on the contrary, Paul wants to emphasize the realities of the life to come over the present condition. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then Paul adds a side note. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were therefore bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So you see, Paul was saying, hey, if you can become free, by all means, do so. We also have the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus, and how he wanted him to be restored and treated. He says, for perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to have slaves forever. We're not. Paul says that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Okay, but Paul is not trying to lead a nationwide protest movement. So here's the second point, 2A. The anti-slavery movement Paul was preaching was the gospel. Freedom from the curse and power of sin. Okay? Romans 6:15 to 18 says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's point 2B. How do we think about slavery? Becoming set free from sin, but becoming slaves of righteousness. Notice how the obedience of the heart, there's a changed nature. There's a conversion of the believer. Now we desire to be slaves of righteousness. And slavery in this sense is a good thing. R.C. Sproul said this morning, paradox being that it's only in bondage to Christ that we find liberty. So this is the biblical sense we are to think about slavery. We've come a long way in this country to overturn and abolish slavery. And yet, many of our neighbors, friends, and family are in bondage spiritually. We need to offer them the only hope of escape and to be set free, really free, by the gospel. Number three, we all need a kinsman redeemer. We all need the kinsman redeemer. You see, we were all born into this life, poor and in bondage. Job said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return." But what about those who were born in wealth, with silver spoons in their mouth? You see, the impoverished state that we are born into is on account of our fallen nature as human beings. The sin nature from Adam has been passed down to all of us born naturally. Only Jesus was born without sin. Remember what Jesus said to those who were about to stone the woman who was caught in adultery. John 8:7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And they all left one by one, starting with the older ones because they knew. They all realized everyone is a sinner. And therefore we have no claims to righteousness. We have no claim to judge or to a reward of spiritual life. Furthermore, we're in bondage because of the law, because we failed to keep the law. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And none of us has. We need the Redeemer who would pay the ransom that we owe for our sins. And it is the Redeemer because there was only ever one. And that's who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. But he needed to be a kinsman Redeemer. That's the beautiful picture of Boaz and Ruth that points to Christ as our kinsman Redeemer. This is why he took on flesh. So that he is our brother, that we are related in the flesh and in spirit. He alone was qualified to fulfill the promise of Messiah to purchase for himself a people. How did he do this? Galatians 3 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus willingly went to the cross and laid down his life as a substitute for yours. This is the price he had to pay. This was the price that was demanded to redeem you, to set you free from your enslaved state to sin. Hebrews 9 says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." You see, his blood and his death was the payment required to set you free. But you're not set free to be alone and to try to live and figure things out on your own. Titus 2 says, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is why now I proclaim to you that if you are a believer, if you belong to Jesus, you must live for him. You ought to be doing good works for him. You can view the poor as a fellow image bearer because you have now been adopted into the family of God. You are an heir of the King of Kings. You who were once poor, you've now inherited the kingdom of God. And you can also view slavery through the lens by which you've been set free. You can have compassion on those who are in bondage, and you can proclaim the news that will set them free. So are you zealous about such things? Are you eager to talk to people about Jesus? Many people might remember what Jesus said, for you will always have the poor among you, as if his sentence stopped there. He said, for you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. He says, whenever you want, you can do good for them. Do you hear that? Jesus said, you can do good for them. In other words, he's not stopping you. More importantly, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you eager to tell them what Jesus said? God has promised and is faithful to his promises. Psalm 34, verse 22 says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's good news. If you're an unbeliever, the time for salvation is today. Jesus has allowed you another opportunity to hear the gospel. Repent of your sins and turn away from them. Believe in Jesus and put your trust in him alone for your salvation. Take refuge in him. But the time is short. We do not know when Jesus is coming back. But whether he tarries or not, we all move one day closer to either his return or to our death. In either case, we will stand before our Maker. And either we will be acquitted because we've had our fine paid for, or we will be punished for our sins. And for believers, we are not to be indifferent toward those who are impoverished or enslaved. We should be motivated to good works because of what Christ did on our behalf. Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So to think biblically about poverty and slavery is to change our worldview perspective so that we view things through an eternal lens, God's kingdom perspective. When Jesus returns, there will be no poverty, there will be new slavery. We're given a glimpse in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's pray. God, as we consider your word this morning, we consider these topics, poverty and slavery. Lord, physically we might be doing well. We might be in the prime of our lives. And yet, to consider our spiritual condition in which we enter into this world stained with sin. Without hope. Born in bondage under the curse of sin. Impoverished. And just as those who sold themselves into slavery couldn't come up with the funds to pay their debt, we too recognize that we were unable to pay our debt. And yet, you, out of your great love for us, provided your Son to be our kinsman redeemer, who would purchase us and redeem us at a great cost, his life, his blood being spilled to inaugurate the covenant of grace, so that we would not be condemned for our works, but that we would be saved by faith through grace in Christ alone. God, as we consider that, you remind us, may we be motivated to go and share the gospel with the lost, with those around us who are still in bondage. God, we pray that you would save them for your glory, for your honor. For you are great and mighty to save. We thank you for providing your Son as our kinsman redeemer.